Let's look in our Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Timothy, to chapter 1. 1 Timothy, and in chapter 1. Before we read the scripture, we'll have a prayer, but let me mention, I talked to Brother Valandry a good bit last night. He called me, but he said to be sure and tell all of you hello, so I want to be sure and do that. And everything's going well with them over there. Families adjusting to being there and the different things there. But it's very encouraging to talk to him last night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for all of your blessings. We thank you for this time this evening. We pray that you'll be with us as we look into the scriptures, and we do ask for your help and we look into your word. Again, we are thankful that we have the scriptures to go to. We thank you for all of your blessings. We thank you for the great privilege of prayer. We pray for each one of those on our prayer list. We pray for special prayer requests that have been made. And we're just thankful that we can approach you on the merits of Jesus Christ. We can bring our cares before you. Help us to trust you in all things. Again, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the forgiveness of all of our sins, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. In 1 Timothy, and in chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I want us to consider this evening the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. There's much that we can learn from the biblical account of the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. All of our lives, since we've been able to hear and understand things, we've heard and read of that great experience on the Damascus Road. But I think sometimes we might overlook some things. We might miss some things concerning what happened on the Damascus Road. Saul of Tarsus was a believer in God. That was a central point, of course, of the Jewish religion. The Jews believed in God. You might remember that Jesus, as he was speaking to them, said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." But a belief in God is not all that is necessary for salvation. Many people have believed in God and died and gone to hell. Even though Saul of Tarsus did believe in God, notice what he said in verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. Before that Damascus Road experience, Saul of Tarsus was ignorantly in unbelief. Even though as a Jew he believed in God, yet he was an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, he stood in need of two basic things. And they are mentioned in our reading. In verse 13 he said, "But I obtained mercy." That's one of the things that Saul of Tarsus did need. And then in verse 14, he speaks of the grace of our Lord. These two things are vital to anyone's salvation, the mercy of God and the grace of God. Saul of Tarsus was in the very same circumstances as any and all other unbelievers. He stood in need of mercy and the grace of the Lord. I want you to notice in verse 16, this is really what I want us to focus upon, that the salvation of Saul of Tarsus was, in a sense, for a pattern. That's what he mentions in verse 16. And I want us to look this evening at the pattern. Verse 16, he said, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." That word pattern literally means an outline. It means a sketch. It means an example. So when we read this, Paul is telling about the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, but he also said that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern, for an example, for those that would follow him. When we think of Saul of Tarsus and his salvation being a pattern, we must not focus our attention upon what happened to him externally on the Damascus Road. The circumstances that were all outwardly. If you want to really see the pattern, you have to look at what happened to him internally, not the circumstances externally. I don't think any of us have experienced the same thing that Saul of Tarsus experienced outwardly on the Damascus Road. When we were saved, we probably were not knocked down to the ground. We probably did not see a light in the heavens brighter than the noonday sun. We probably did not hear an audible voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we probably were not struck blind in that experience. So that's not the pattern. Those things happen, and they happen for a reason. But when you look at in verse 16 again, to show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. It is again that inward change in Saul of Tarsus that caused the outward change in his life. What happened inwardly to Saul of Tarsus? In looking at this, I want us to look first of all at just who and what Saul of Tarsus was. First, we know that he was a Jew. He had Roman citizenship, but Saul was a Jew. And like all other Jews, the gospel of Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to him. It was a stumbling block. It's something that he could not get over. It was something that was lying in the way. The very fact that someone would claim that the Messiah would be born in a stable, raised in a poor home, a carpenter's home, and live his life without any formal education, and then be crucified as a common criminal, to tell a Jew that that is the true Messiah, they could not grasp that. It was truly a stumbling block to them. They expected the Messiah to come in royalty, maybe as a mighty warrior, certainly as a political deliverer to deliver them from the bondage of Rome. And Jesus Christ did not fit what they were expecting. And truly, it was a stumbling block to them. If you'll be turning to the book of Acts in chapter 23, Saul of Tarsus was not only a Jew, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. And there's an interesting statement in Acts 23 and in verse 6. Acts 23 and in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And that last phrase there, "the son of a Pharisee," in the original language is in the plural. He's saying, "I am the son of Pharisees." It could be his father, grandfather, it could be a heritage thing there, but that's what the original says. Paul here says, "I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees," literally. Pharisees were a very religious society, and they were Jewish scholars. They had special education. And you had to have that special training and education to become a Pharisee. In fact, after you received that education, and you were sort of put on probation for a while, and observed and watched to see if you really qualified to be a Pharisee. We know that one of the distinguishing marks of a Pharisee was self-righteousness. It was self-righteousness. The Pharisees were literally separatists. They thought themselves too good morally and religiously to mingle with sinners and common people. That's another thing that they could not grasp in Jesus Christ, that He was a friend of sinners. He would go in and eat with sinners. And to tell them that someone they would go in and eat with sinners was the Christ, the Messiah, again, it was truly a stumbling block unto them. Even in their prayers, you remember, they made great boast to God on how righteous they were. You remember the two men that went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican, and the Pharisee just bragged and boasted to God. He said, "I'm thankful I'm not like other men, even this publican," and he began to quote all the things that he would do. Again, this is just typical Phariseeism. If you look back to Matthew 23, I want you to just read with me some verses here and notice what Jesus said about Pharisees. And I'm reading this, keep in mind, for us to see who this man Saul of Tarsus was. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the greatest of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples." That's important. Jesus wanted them all to hear this. This is not something that He said in a corner. It's not something that He said privately with His disciples. He spake to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulder, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Now again, notice Jesus just inserted in verse 8, you're all equal. You're all equal. Don't do as the Pharisees. Don't have the mindset of the Pharisees. You're all equal. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe means judgment. Judgment. God's judgment. But woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor, ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Just consider that for a moment. You've omitted these things, and faith is included there. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. These are the words of Jesus. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Keep in mind, Saul of Tarsus fits everything he's saying here. Fits everything he says. Verse 29, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? It's pretty strong words of Jesus. He mentions scribes and hypocrites, but he's speaking to the Pharisees. And again, he's speaking openly, publicly, where everyone there can hear these words. Saul was a Pharisee. And it seems that if no one was more dedicated and zealous in their religion than Saul of Tarsus. Notice in the book of Philippians, if you would. The book of Philippians, and in chapter 3. In Philippians and in chapter 3. Verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There is a self-righteous Pharisee. Notice that Paul here, in the flesh, he mentions twice in verse 4. In the flesh. In the flesh, and in his false religion, he had much to have confidence in and to glory in. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, he said, I more. In verse 7 again, though I hadn't read that yet, notice what he said in verse 7. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. But notice that first statement. There were some things that Saul of Tarsus thought in the flesh were gain unto him. All these things that he mentions here in verse 4 and in verse 5, verse 6, as Saul the Pharisee, he counted all of those gain unto him. That was a part of his self-righteousness. And I'll say again, in the Jewish religion, Saul of Tarsus seemed to excel all others. And he did appear righteous outwardly, but Saul was not a good man. Saul was not a good man. He was at the very height of his religion, but at the very same time, Saul of Tarsus was a ruthless murderer. And just gives you an insight to that false religion of the Jews, especially the Pharisees. He was a ruthless murderer. All of his training, all from the youth up under Gamaliel, and all of his religion did not hinder Saul of Tarsus from being a very ruthless man. Very ruthless. And let's go back to Acts again. In chapter 9. Acts, and in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And there's, notice words as we go through here. There's some important words that give an insight to the ruthless nature of this very religious man. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. I'll point this out, two words in verse 2, this way. You find them several places in the New Testament, and it's just a phrase that represents Christianity, followers of Christ, believers in Christ, this way. But notice, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And he got the consent of the synagogues, the rulers, to bring people, whether it was men or women, bound to Jerusalem. Look back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And again, notice words. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He just burst in. Just burst in. Entering into these houses. He made havoc of the church. Look over to chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, here again you get an insight into the mindset of Saul of Tarsus. Again, he believed in God. Very religious. But in Acts 26 and in verse 9, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. That was his thinking. That's the way that he thought. We read the word havoc. He made havoc of the church. That word havoc means to ravage, to lay waste. That's what Saul did. He was mad. Mad, exceeding mad, the scripture tells us. Let's read on here. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And notice this, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He made slaughter. Slaughter. I said he was very ruthless. Slaughter is just indiscriminate killing. Men, women, it didn't matter. He just killed them all. And he has the word mad here and the word exceedingly before it. Being exceedingly mad, furious, in a rage. That's how this man, Saul of Tarsus, was. He was in a rage, furious, against Jesus Christ and all of the things of Jesus Christ. And he was just a cold-blooded murderer. That's all you can make of Saul. Notice in verse 9 again. He said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Notice that word ought. He thought that he ought. He had an inward compulsion to do this, to oppose everything concerning Jesus Christ. He put many of them to death. He was consenting unto their death. Remember when they stoned Stephen? He stood there, it seemed, just calmly and held the garments of those witnesses that stoned Stephen. And he thought that's something that ought to be done. He thought it was ought to be done. Again, in verse 9, he thought with himself, and that's where sinners get in so much trouble, but they can't do anything else. They think within themselves. There are very few that have, if any, that have ever exceeded Saul of Tarsus in anger and hatred of Jesus Christ. There may be some, but I don't know who they would be. Saul of Tarsus was truly the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. And this is just a glimpse, a short glimpse at his life. Again, religion. And he was very religious. But that day on the Damascus Road, something inwardly happened to Saul of Tarsus that changed the whole course of his life. And we don't concentrate on the outward things, even though they have their place. But if you want to look at the pattern, notice a changed life. A changed life. We call it regeneration. It's the new birth. It's being the power of the Holy Spirit coming forth. Notice in 2 Corinthians, if you would, and in chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 5, verse 17, he would later write, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Could you think of anyone more qualified to write those words in Saul of Tarsus after the Damascus Road? I know he's writing by inspiration, but he's also writing by experience here. If any could say, "Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are to become new," it was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Notice what he wrote in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5. "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." And notice, "wherefore henceforth." Henceforth. That's not speaking about from this very moment forward, but from that experience on the Damascus Road forward. That henceforth from that great change that took place in his life. Throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, he makes a great distinction between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the spirit. There is a great difference. The Pharisees, and I suppose along with all unbelievers, but I'm dealing here with Pharisees, had a fleshly perspective of people. They would associate with some, refused to associate with others. They did have a respect of persons. They would honor the lineage, the birth. Who was the father? Who was the grandfather? What family were you born into? Then do you have a standing in society? Then what kind of education do you have? You know, they scorned Jesus' disciples. You know, those people don't even have any education. They don't have any learning. They're ignorant, unlearned men. But the Pharisees had a fleshly, natural perspective, viewing people, but also of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. I don't know if Saul of Tarsus ever personally saw Jesus or not. It's very possible that he could have. But he was brought up in Jerusalem. He received his training as a Pharisee there. It's very possible he could have personally seen Jesus Christ. I don't know. But certainly he was aware of him, but he had a fleshly view of him. This cannot be the Messiah. He viewed him according to the flesh. Look in Galatians, if you would, chapter 6. What Paul is writing back in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to go back there in a moment. What he's writing there is concerning his viewpoint of Christ. How he once viewed him, how he now viewed him. In Galatians and in chapter 6 and in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Saul of Tarsus had to learn that. I mean, we view him as the Apostle Paul. He was called Saul for some time after that Damascus Road experience. And later, his name was changed to Paul. But Saul had to learn that. That circumcision did not avail anything, nor uncircumcision. All that mattered here was a new creature, a new creation. A new creation. In 2 Corinthians, again in chapter 5, I've heard and read many different interpretations and people's viewpoints on verse 16. But notice he said, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." I don't view them by their social standing. I don't view them by their education. I don't view them by their family. All that matters is a spiritual view of that person, a spiritual perspective. Then he said, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." And I think we could add an ellipsis there and say we know him no more after the flesh. In the flesh, how did Saul of Tarsus view Jesus Christ? Well, as an imposter, a heretic, a false prophet. But something changed. And he's saying here that don't any longer view Christ as I once viewed him. Now, since that regeneration, since the new birth, there is a spiritual perspective concerning Jesus Christ. Not an earthly or a fleshly one. When we first began, I read this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." There's a change that comes in regeneration. A change. There's a real new creation. And the old part of the old things that pass away is how we view Christians, certainly how we view Jesus Christ, our view of God. Everything is changed. And our old perspective passes away. And there's a new perspective concerning Jesus Christ. I think that's the main essence here of this pattern. Not the outward things that happened to him, but what happened inwardly unto him. There was a complete change in Saul of Tarsus. When we look at much religion today, and you see people being very religious, but you don't see a change in the life, that's not after the pattern. That's not after the pattern. The pattern is there's a drastic change, a difference that has been made in that individual. I want to close by just reading a few passages. Galatians again in chapter 6. Think of Saul of Tarsus, that hatred, being exceedingly mad against Jesus Christ, against Christians, just in a rage, furious all the time. Later on, he would write in Galatians 6 in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a change. What a change. "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Could you imagine Saul of Tarsus in all of that murderous rage, being so transformed that he would write something like Galatians 6 in verse 14. What a change in this life. In Acts chapter 24 and in verse 14, and I want you to just notice what a drastic change in Saul of Tarsus. Acts 24 and verse 14, Paul wrote, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way," is that phrase again, "but after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." You know that way that he referred to here, that they, that's other Pharisees, other Jews, the way that they called heresy is the same way that Saul of Tarsus called heresy. That's why he persecuted Jesus Christ and believers. He called it heresy. He thought it was heresy. And now he says, "The way which they call heresy, that's the very way I worship God." Drastic change. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians and in chapter 5. Again, notice the drastic change. And again, the change, I think, is the pattern. A religion that has no change in individual is a false religion. It's not after the godly pattern. Could you have ever imagined Saul of Tarsus writing this in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 20? "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought? What an amazing thing God's grace is. What a change. True regeneration makes in an individual. "Now then, we are ambassadors." Changed from a persecutor of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Changed from a persecutor of Christ to an ambassador for Christ. And I'll say it here again, that change is the pattern. Let's stop here and let's stand for a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for this time to study your word. Help us to learn from the scriptures. We're thankful that there is this pattern that is left. Help us to judge all things by the pattern. Again, we are thankful for such transforming grace in the lives of individuals. Again, we're thankful for all you do for us. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful for the merits of his shed blood. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.